Me to John chapter 20 and Romans chapter 1. We're going to read John chapter 20 because we want to get the story of the resurrection of Christ in front of us. And we're going to read Romans chapter 1 because, as many of you have come to realize and know, that I've come under the influence of Dr. Paul Barnett. And one of the things that Paul Barnett has published in his book on early Christianity is a comparison of the preaching texts of the Old Testament. And you find in the opening message to Romans the exact same sermon points that you find in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And you find those exact same points showing up in a couple of the other epistles. And so this story that we look at in Romans 1, this story that we look at in John chapter 20, is the message of the early church. It is the message of Scripture. And it's the message that we need to spend our time focusing on. So let's pray together, and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for the glorious message of the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ, from the dead. We thank you, Father, that this truth of Jesus' resurrection so gripped the members of the early church that it was the heart of their proclamation. That when Peter was proclaiming the mysteries of Pentecost, he brought them to the point of declaring that this Jesus whom they had crucified is the one that you had made Lord and Christ. And we thank you for that acknowledgement, not only of his death, but also of your power in his resurrection. Father, we thank you that when we look at the message of your word and we hear these summaries over and over again of the names and titles of Jesus, but also of the work that you were doing in establishing who this person is and what we need to know about him, that you, we thank you that you were leading the church into the essential truth of the work of Jesus in his death and resurrection. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be led into those truths this morning. That the same Spirit that you carried along and caused to write your word would be the Spirit that would inform us and teach us and direct us. The Spirit that would write your word on our hearts, within our minds. That your Spirit would place the truth of the resurrected Jesus deep within us, such that nothing would be able to block out that light or hinder its effect in shaping the character of our being. So, Father, work in us and through us to bring glory to your name as we focus our thinking upon the resurrection of Jesus this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, and we're going to read the first 18 verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from its entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Then turn over to Romans chapter 1. And we'll read the opening words, the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, or became a descendant of David, and who was through the Spirit of holiness declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along, and should be an outline for you in your worship folder as well. As you were following along in the reading of John, you probably noticed all of the references to the verb to see, that John wants it to be very clear in the mind of every reader of his gospel that they saw Jesus. They saw that the tomb was empty. They saw the cloths that were wrapped around him. They saw the piece that was around his head, and it was laying there as if his body had literally come right through the cloth, and everything was undisturbed. They looked in, and they saw. What would your faith be like if you could see Jesus today? Would it encourage you? Would it strengthen you to be like Peter or like Mary? To be one of the 12 or one of the 500 plus that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead? The Apostle Paul recognized the need of people to see Jesus, and he wrote the book of Romans toward that end. He says that his purpose is to strengthen those of the church in Rome. That's why he wants to visit them, but because visiting them was not yet possible, he wrote them, so that they would be strengthened until he could come and personally strengthen them. That is to say, to his friends in Rome, those that he greets by name and those that he has not yet met, he wants to show them Jesus in the Scripture. He wants to show them Jesus in the apostolic message. He wants them to see Jesus in the power of the resurrection. So let's look in, as it were, upon this text. Let's look with open eyes of heart and faith, and let's see Jesus as the apostle determines that he should be seen. And when we look at this text, the first thing we notice is that this is a promised gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that is anchored in Scripture. And we took note of that fact in the early service today, that It was Scripture that was being fulfilled. It was the declaration of Scripture from beginning to end that was bringing out the message of Jesus. God had promised a Redeemer way back in the garden at the first time of sin. He promised that there would be one who would come and who would destroy the head of the serpent. That's a promise that people looked for. And they looked to the fulfillment of that promise from the garden on. After God delivered his people from the trials of Egypt that we looked at the last couple of Sundays in the story of Moses, he allowed them the blessing of the tabernacle, a place where they could see the glory of God residing among them. And he promised them a greater place of worship than that tabernacle. And people looked for that time. They looked for that place of worship. When King David had ascended to power, when he had extended the boundaries and the borders of the kingdom to its greatest extent, when he had established the kingdom in security and in might and wonder, people started looking for that greater place of meeting God. The anticipation for the temple grew among the people. David started collecting all of the things necessary for building of this temple, and they saw the temple as a fulfillment of the greater meeting place of God. Jesus comes along during the second temple period, and he says, "You knock this temple down." And he talks about a temple of his body that is the meeting place that surpasses even the grand temple of Herod in the second temple period. After the kingdom of David, people long for this kingship, and they remembered the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would establish the throne of David forever, that the scepter of the throne of David would never depart from this son of David who would come to rule. People were looking for the fulfillment of the promises. The promised gospel is that one would come and he would be the promise bearer. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the promised one. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he gathered with those that were following him, and he says to them in Luke chapter 24, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah, that the Christ, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." In this text that we looked at this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," says the apostle, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures." Or as Paul said in this same book of Romans, "But now a righteousness from God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So Paul says he is the one. He is the one that Scripture has been pointing to. He recognizes the teaching of Jesus saying, "I am the one Scripture has been pointing to." That the gospel of God is a promised gospel. It is a revealed gospel. It is a declared gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see this message of the gospel, that God's good news is about Jesus, and it comes by believing in him. Jesus is the Son of God. God spoke about the Son in the scriptures, and Psalm 2 is the classic text of the Son being declared, the Son being begotten, the Son embraced, and Jesus exhibited that relationship over and over and over with the Father. Scripture tells us in John 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus spoke about himself in that relationship, and he said in John 10, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then the phrase comes, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying in speaking of who he was as the Son, that Paul declares that he is the Son. This is the gospel, verse 3, regarding the Son. And in this text in Romans, he introduces us to some titles of Jesus as the Son in verses 3 and 4. And he says, this Son that we know, this Son that we have come to understand, this Son who is in perfect relationship with the Father, this Son who claimed equality with the Father for which the Jews wanted to stone him, this Son is the one who became, he is the Son of David. The New Testament begins with the news that Jesus is the Son of David, Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Jesus is announced as Son of David prior to his birth. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Then in an interesting presentation of Scripture, Jesus is seen by the blind over and over and over again. He is seen by the blind, and they call out to him, have mercy on us, Son of David. They know who he is. They know the blessings that he brings. But the more pertinent discussion comes in Matthew 22. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he says to them in verses 42 to 46, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, he's the Son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the power of the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he also his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That is the point, that Jesus, the Son, is the Son of David, and he is David's Lord and David's God. He, the Son of God, the Son of David, is the only Messiah of the Scriptures, and he is the fulfillment of Scripture. The other title that comes in this passage is that he is specifically that. He is the Messiah. Four times in these few verses in Romans 7, or Romans 1, the seven verses, Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, calls Jesus the Christ. He specifies that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament or the Christ of the New Testament, using that language that means he is the anointed one. Similarly, Peter the apostle, who would not touch anything unclean according to Old Testament law, was redirected by God to lay hold of that which God had made clean. But Peter saw him, and Peter declared that he is the Christ. And he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The same declaration is the declaration that Paul has in mind. He is speaking about the declaration of the gospel, thirdly. We just talked about the titles of Jesus as Son and Messiah, the names that were given to him, and now we focus on the verbs that Paul is using to describe this Jesus and the blessing of who he is. And he says, Jesus became the seed of David. Literally. Philippians 2 reminds us that God the Son did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but that he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. When the Son did so, he became son of Joseph and Mary. He became son of David. God the Son, creator of all, became fully human to fulfill the Scripture and to be like us. The writer to the Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the scripture takes us back to that early promise in the garden. It moves us to see Jesus, and it declares that he had to become like us, Almighty God, so that he could carry out that mission as a fully human one. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus became seed. Secondly, Jesus died for our sin. Now, the apostle does not elaborate on Jesus' death or its necessary clause here, and we're not going to go into that either, having done so on Friday evening. But the death of Christ is essential for there to be a resurrection of Christ. There can be no one raised who has not died. The clear message of Scripture is not just that Jesus died, but that he was put to death as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The third verb that stands out is that he is declared the Son. When Paul says that Jesus was declared the Son in verse 4, he uses a strange word. Usually when you would think of someone declaring something, you would think of them using a word of speech. But Paul chooses a word of sight to talk about him being declared. And this from a master of language. This from one who is a master in intellect. If Paul used a strange word, he used it specifically and intentionally. And the word he used is a word of visualization. The cognate word, to put it in a language that we might understand, is that he says that God horizoned him, Son of God in power according to the Spirit. The horizon is the meeting place. Think of that distant horizon. It's the meeting place of heaven and earth, as it were. The horizon is the boundary for all that we can see. The horizon marks the new frontier, and yet it always eludes us, staying bigger, staying more distant than we. So we may never think of Jesus the Messiah in common terms. He's always bigger than we can imagine. He is always the meeting place of heaven and earth, as it were. But Paul's main point is not that we come up with a word picture of Jesus. It is that we see the resurrection of Jesus as a visual declaration of who he is. Jesus is seen as Son of God in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is not made David in a similar way to his unnatural humiliation, but he is seen to be Son of God. He always was Son. He always has been Son. He always will be Son. And in the resurrection, we get to see him as such. And here we see the main reason for Paul's choice of words. Jesus is not said to be God, but Jesus is seen as God. And this is the importance of the resurrection. It's obvious for all to see. Jesus' resurrection differed from the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was still bound by physical laws after he was raised from the dead. Not so Jesus. He could enter a room with locked doors, pass through the walls. Lazarus would die again and wait for the final resurrection. Not so Jesus. He is risen to ascend to glory, and we see him as the glorious one in his resurrection. And look again at verse 4. It begins with Jesus declared to be the Son of God, and it ends with a statement that Jesus Christ is our Lord. In biblical language, Lord and God are equal and synonymous. And that which is in the middle of verse 4 is the decisive visual picture of authentication, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That leads us to point 4 in this text, that Jesus is verified by the resurrection. There we see the glimpse of his glory on earth. We saw it earlier. We saw it just a smidgen of his glory at the transfiguration, when he was shining with the glory of God. We could see little glimpses of that glory when he commanded the demons and they obeyed him, when he spoke to illness and sickness and people and it departed from them, when he commanded the sea and the wind and they responded to his voice. In all these things, we saw glimpses of glory. But in the resurrection, we see the glory of God clear because he rose to be the ascended one. The point of the resurrection is the turning point in the existence and in the mission of God. The resurrection signifies that the state of humiliation is over. The Son will suffer no longer. He will be humbled no longer. At the point of the resurrection, now all thoughts of Jesus are to his ascension. And he announces that to Mary in the garden. He says, don't hold on to me now. I'm focused toward the ascension, toward being with the Father. He instructs the disciples to anticipate this ascension. The resurrection carries the sign. The humiliation is over. The glorification has come. The time of submission is done. The time of exaltation has dawned. And the resurrection is that pivotal point. And there we see the glory of God clearly. Next week, Lord willing, we look at the vision and the story of Jesus meeting in that locked room and talking of the blessings of the church. But now we see him, the resurrected one, in the eyes of the Apostle John. And they sang a new song of him, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is the exalted one. We see that in his resurrection. And finally, we see the response to this gospel. God calls us to belong to Jesus. Paul's apostleship is to those of verses 6 and 7 who continue to be called to belong to Jesus. To those who continue to be called saints, set apart ones for God, that God calls. His call continues to go out. The apostles' message continues to sound. And people continue to see Jesus in the apostolic message. Secondly, God calls us to an obedience of faith. Paul's call and that call of the church is a call to obedience of faith. Scholars tell us that this is an obedience which springs out of faith. That is to say, it is the apostolic mission to show Christ as he is, and so the Bible does. Those who see him have faith, and those who see him respond to him and learn obedience. We learn this not only for ourselves, but for the sake of the nations. Obedience is always serving in character. It is not selfish. It is, in fact, self-denial for the sake of the mission of the resurrected Christ. And so you and I, as we learn obedience, we learn that life is not about us. It's always about God and those to whom he will send us. And thirdly, we see that God exalts the name of Jesus among all nations. He exalts the name of Jesus through his word, as we have seen. And Paul declares in closing of Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That God exalts the name of Jesus through his word. It is the scriptures that give us hope. It is the scriptures that allow us to see the resurrected one. Secondly, God exalts the name of Jesus through his apostle. And he says in Romans 11, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Or in Romans 15, he gives a series of quotes from the Old Testament, all showing that the gospel is for the Gentiles. And he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. let all the peoples extol him. That in the resurrected Christ, all the peoples of the world are brought together in the unity of the Church of Jesus under the authority of the apostolic message. Third, God exalts the name of Jesus through his church. Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, he has made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. You catch that? At the beginning of his letter, Paul speaks of obedience of faith. At the end of his letter, he speaks of the obedience of faith. And at the end, he says, what you thought was just for you, it's for the whole world. It is your mission to carry that obedience of faith to the world. We get to share in that mission specifically and directly in a lot of different ways, as we mentioned in our congregational prayer. We get to share in that mission in supporting missionaries. We get to share in that mission in the ministry of Item. We get to share in that mission of sending a couple from among our congregation to encourage those who are called in that specific mission cross-culturally. And so we share in sending Pastor Gary and Roberta, that they will be an encouragement to those missionaries as they are serving in the carrying out of this call. But the mission of the New Testament church is exceptionally through those sent in specific mission. It is normally through those who live in mission. And that's the struggle for you and me. That we would make the normal mission activity of the New Testament church the mission activity of our lives. When people met Jesus in the beginning, what's the first thing they did? They brought their family and friends to meet Jesus. And the most natural thing that you and I could do in obedience of faith, in response to the truth of the resurrected Jesus that we see in the Scripture, the most natural thing that we could do is bring our friends to meet Jesus, to introduce our family to see the resurrected one in the Scripture. Now we close with our eyes upon Jesus. We have seen him in Scripture. We've seen him in the apostolic message. We continue to see him in the power of the resurrection. Because we have seen him, we believe in him. We hope in him. We have the anticipation of one day being united in him. But until that day, we live in the obedience of faith, which is the mission to the Gentiles, gathering all people together to the praise of God and proclaiming the sight of the resurrected Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege of seeing Jesus in your word. And we thank you that your commissioned apostles want us to understand the titles of Jesus, want to understand his name, but also want us to understand that activity that you are working within him in the spirit of holiness. And as we recognize that activity, we heed the call. That obedience of faith is not just a pious personal thing, but obedience of faith is that culmination of the book of Romans. It is recognizing that coming together of Jews and Gentiles, that coming together of people of all different economic groups, of people of all races and backgrounds, bringing together the celebration of people who see the resurrected one. Father, we ask that you would carry out this ongoing work while it is still the day of salvation through the congregation of New Hope. We ask that you would use us to proclaim the resurrected Jesus so that the world around us may see him. For some of us, that world is big and we get to travel to many different places. For others of us, that world is local. For each of us, we ask that you would use us to carry the mission of the resurrected Christ to the world in which you have sovereignly placed us, the world to which you call us, so that the life of the resurrected Jesus might be proclaimed as sight through our lives, through our lips, and for your honor and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.